Eddie Chavez. Ruben Nava. And Jesse Romero. Jesus 911.
Good morning. Welcome, Jesus 911 here. We've got a special show for you today. We have myself in the studio. My partner Jess is in an undisclosed location, and we have a sharpshooter with us that'll join us here in just a second. Kyle Clement from Libre Cristo. Jess, I'm reporting for duty, sir. How about you?
I'm 10-8, Eddie. I'm reporting for duty from an undisclosed bunker somewhere here in the islands off the coast of California.
Ah, okay. Good. So, Jess, we've got a good topic today. Again, you know, we have certain questions that are being sent in, and a lot of them have to do with the imposition of hands. And so, obviously, this is very popular in Catholic and other circles, but we want to make the distinction today: what is allowed and what is not allowed when it comes to imposing hands on others.
Yeah, Eddie, this is the biggest question that I get on emails. This is the biggest question that we get in our chat. And I'll tell you why it's so important. Let me just give you, as Kyle comes in right now, let me give you the background for this, okay? The whole imposition of hands, for the last month, I've been looking at every single verse in the Old and New Testament. Literally, I went to a concordance, and where it says imposition of hands or laying on of hands, I went through every single verse. It took me about 3 weeks. Guess what, Eddie? Every verse in the Old and New Testament on the imposition of hands, the person imposing hands is always the superior. He always has a superior role. For example, like Moses on Joshua, you know, Jesus on Jairus. Jacob lays hands on his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The Levites, lay their hands over the scapegoat, and they send it out into the wilderness. When you look in the New Testament, Paul, Timothy, you know, Paul, Titus, every time you have the laying on of hands, it's always somebody who has a superior role or authority spiritually over an inferior. And as I've been looking at this topic, I've never seen anybody of equal status in the Old and New Testament laying his hands on another person's head. So, this is something new to me. Eddie, is Kyle on?
Hello, Kyle. Are you there with us yet?
I'm here.
Okay, so we can't see him, but he's on. Just welcome. You're the third person on this car today, Kyle. We're so happy to have you. Thanks for being with us. And we're talking about the imposition of hands, and just to kind of explain a little bit about his findings. I assume that you agree with that, right?
Yeah,
that would be a correct assumption. I think that in order to lay the foundation for this discussion, we have to go to a very basic point. And that basic point is the Catholic sees sacred scripture, he sees power differently than the Protestant. And in this way on purpose, because they are protesting.
I love that your pronunciation, Kyle. I do it every time. Go ahead.
So I think that we do well always and everywhere for them to defend their apostasy rather than for us to defend faith and tradition. I think that, so I'm laying a foundation here with regard to basic apologetics and the way we engage in it. We as Catholics stand atop an impregnable castle with weapons, and a naked man appears and says, come down, fight me, and take off all your armor and leave your castle. As Catholics say, okay, and we do it. And so bottom line is, now we're both naked, but he's got a stick and he will beat you with it.
And you know what, it's absolutely true. Why would we descend in this regard?
Let me ask both you guys something. I sent you guys a small from the Catholic Encyclopedia, newadvent.org, that of hands. And in that article, It was very well written. I mean, this is the 1917 encyclopedia, so this was way before encyclopedia. So this was way this was before modernism. But in that encyclopedia, it really talks about the fact that laying on of hands or the imposition of hands is always done in Old and New Testament when somebody has spiritual authority over somebody below them. And that encyclopedia, and the Protestants started going very liberal. That's when they had their own little one of the main information within themselves was Pentecostalism, the Kansas Street Revival or the Azusa Street Revival like back in 1917. Because Protestants reject the ministerial priesthood, the Pentecostals, a little over 100 years ago, they began saying, hey, these are all priests, like Luther said. So they all started exercising this laying on of hands, imposition of hands on people's heads, deliverances, healings by the imposition of hands. Well, in the 60s, the Pentecostal Protestant movement had an effect on a lot of lay Catholics right after the Second Vatican Council, when a lot of things were in flux. The Catholic Charismatic Renewal was born. And what I've noticed is that they've borrowed, basically cut and paste, many things from the Protestant Pentecostals, and they've adopted them within Catholic circles. Again, the whole, we're all priests, I could cast out demons. All of this comes from the Azusa Street Revival from the Protestant Pentecostals that's really infiltrated the Catholic Church through the Charismatic Renewal. It's so embedded, Kyle, when you bring up this topic with a fellow, the appeals of the Charismatic Renewal, the appeals of the verbal Donnybrook. Again, they're more swayed by the Pentecostal Protestant arguments. Did I kind of give the background to this whole issue? Am I on track?
I think you're right in the middle of it. Let's go back and pick up a couple of points that you made.
Okay.
I always like to listen to the way people respond. You're absolutely correct in your points, but let's linger at those points and realize that you cited a reference that was pre-Vatican II. The encyclopedia that you started speaking from was written pre-Vatican II.
Correct.
Every treatise, every textbook, every teaching on moral theology prior to 1960 was extremely clear on this point. It was extremely clear. You've heard us make the statement that prior to 1960, if it was not proscribed, it was prohibited. Post-1960, if it's not prohibited, it is permissible. I can't say that enough. We can't incorporate that enough because that is where the erosion of power and authority is. I had a question on email the other day, and the woman was, can you tell me exactly where Thomas Aquinas says that the husband should be the authority over his wife? Excuse me? It's not St. Thomas Aquinas. He was repeating what St. Paul said. And so all of these things have a scriptural precedent. You make the point, Jesse, and rightly so, that in all of your research, it is a priest, it is a man of God, it is somebody who is commissioned to convey authority. Samuel anointing David and Saul, Elijah laying hands on Elisha, Moses onto Joshua.
Yeah.
This is a very clear and straightforward, it's not a teaching. We've got to quit saying this is a teaching. This is a fact. This is a dogma. This is a doctrine. This is absolute. You don't get to negotiate this. And in the spirit of ecumenicism, and I want to throw that out there on the table because we've got a lot of people who call themselves Catholic who are leaders of ecumenical communities or participating in ecumenical communities with no intent of converting those in their community. That's not Catholic. Bottom line, there are no sacred cows here. I mean, I'll poke anything and everything that isn't righteous are right. And the reason being, if I'm coming at it, if I'm your sharpshooter sitting in the back seat and I'm saying, you see that guy over there on the corner, the way he's standing and the way he's looking, you watch him, because you're going to end up either arresting him or shooting him. And if you say, well, we got to wait till he does something, then it's too late. You want to go up there, you want to walk up to the guy and say, what are you doing here? Who are you? Give me some identification. How did you get here? What are you about? Because he's a variant. He doesn't belong there. We as men, especially, whether we're clerics or whether we're laymen, our first obligation is to tell clean from unclean. What is consistent with our faith? What is not consistent with our faith? And so I find myself answering more and more often, what you're proposing is inconsistent with our Catholic faith. The laying on of hands by laity upon laity is inconsistent with our Catholic faith. And that statement is made from two perspectives. One is looking at 20 centuries of practice and tradition and clear statements starting in the Council of Carthage and following through that certain activities are reserved to the presbyterate, to the priest, or to a patriarch with absolute authority over those whom he's going to impose hands. It's a very narrow application, and any departure from that is not consistent with our Catholic faith.
Perfect. Thank you, Kyle. We're going to expand on that point here in a second. Stay with us. Jesus 911. We got the Kyle Clement here with Liber Christo. We're talking about the imposition of hands. We'll be right back.
This is Jesse Romero.
And I'm Terry Barber.
From the Terry and Jesse Show. And we invite you to listen to the Holy Hour of Power, High Energy Catholic Radio. We're two Catholics with a PhD in common sense. We're on Monday through Friday on Virgin, the Most Powerful Radio.
What we're going to give you is masculine Catholic teachings on the faith. You know, we say we're too inspired to be tired, we're too protected to be dejected, and we're too renewed to be subdued. Why? Because we believe in Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church. And we will take each issue of the day and show you how the Catholic Church has the answer for our culture. What we really do is bring men back into the Catholic Church, which it's about time to do. We want men to be leaders in their Catholic faith so that they can bring their family to heaven.
Our program is not right versus left, it's right versus wrong. And our program is where Catholicism and culture intersect. It's High Energy Catholic Radio.
We're going to inspire you to fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church.
The Terry and Jesse Show on the Virgin Most Powerful app.
Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Stay awake and pray that you may not enter into temptation." According to St. Ephrem, Jesus, who feared nothing, experienced fear and asked to be freed from death, although he knew it was impossible. How much more must we persevere in prayer before temptation assails us, so that we may be freed when the test has come? May God grant that we may withstand temptation and carry out His will in all things.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Welcome back, Jesus 911. Eddie and Jesse are here, and our backseat ride along, the sharpshooter Kyle Clement is with us. Jess, we just talked about the origins of imposition of hands, and it seems to me that you guys have made a clear case, both you and Kyle, that some kind of spiritual
authority. Let's say authority.
Authority, yeah, spiritual authority over the individual that is having hands laid on him. Therefore,
yeah.
The Protestant, yeah. The Protestant has been, it's and therefore, it seems as everybody is a Catholic is a priest, and that's obviously wrong. So let's keep going with that.
Yeah, let me. All you got to do is strong concordance. That's a very famous Protestant concordance. And all you got to do is look at laying on of hands or imposition of hands in the concordance. And I looked at every single Bible verse in the Strong's Concordance. Guess what? Every single one says what Kyle is saying, is that there is spiritual authority over the person that lays hands. Again, examples, Jacob lays hands over his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Elijah over Elisha, Paul over Timothy. Both testaments show spiritual authority. Kyle, let me ask you a question here. I send you guys another article. There's a website, and these guys seem to be tracking in the right direction. It's called saint-mike.org/warfare. He had an article there, or he had a bunch of articles that he posted there, which was, is it correct for a lay person to lay hands on another? And in fact, they quote a document. Document is called it's called the collaboration instruction. I guess it's a document that Saint John Paul. This is a document that Saint John Paul II wrote saying lay Catholics during the liturgy specifically should not be imitating the postures of a priest. And here's one of the questions. That it's on this website. It says, could you please comment on the following during the Easter Vigil Mass in my parish at which a number of RCIA candidates were confirmed? At confirmation, the priest towards a person is being confirmed, as we said, the prayer of confirming. The person is asking the question, can we be doing that during the Mass? Here's my response that I want to hear from you. That's a priestly position during Mass. The general instruction of the Roman Missal, paragraph 22, says that that priests should not be modifying the Mass. And John Paul II has been very clear in his document. It's called The Non-Collaboration of the Laity on the Liturgy. He says we should not be imitating the postures of the priests during the Mass. So what do you say, Kyle?
I agree for two reasons. Let me rephrase that. I both assent and I agree. When we get a liturgical dictate, we must assent. We don't have to agree. We have to obey. In the West, we confuse obedience with agreement. And if we agree, we will do it. Well, that's not obedience. That's assent. And so I agree and I assent both. When we get a liturgical dictate, we must follow it if it is a righteous dictate. Now, if the priest says, extend your hands over this person and confer this blessing while we bless this person, that's not a legitimate liturgical dictate because it is in conflict with a legitimate liturgical dictate. The problem is we've got a generation of misformed priests, a misformed laity, who do not know what the are and is and are, and if they do, they want to avoid them and they want to adjust them. I will draw your attention to the disappearance of the confiteor in the modern Mass. Everyone's taking an alternate penitential rite rather than the confiteor because we don't want to be called into account. The discussion on liturgy can go on. This can be many, many programs worth of discussion. But you bring up a very, very good point, and that is, I think we're seeing it. The preservation of the faith is up to and entrusted to the laity. We saw it when men take the idol out of the temple. We see it when now our priest. I think that what we're going to see is we're going to see more and more good Catholics being convicted in their hearts that they shouldn't be Eucharistic ministers, that they shouldn't hold hands during the Our Father, that they shouldn't do certain things or anything that takes the focus away from our Lord Jesus Christ on the altar. I think that we're going to see more and more of that. I think we're going to see a more sedate exchange of the peace, where you simply nod to your wife and say, peace be with you. But this idea that this turns into a social occasion, all of these are liturgical abuses that we're seeing the laity begin to correct. Why are the laity correcting them? Number one is they have a Catholic conscience and they recognize this is unclean. The other one that is happening is there's a certain amount of retaliation. The demon will retaliate, and that's the main reason that I'm coming at this, and I'm agreeing with what you say, is we see the efficacy of a parish's prayer, the efficacy of a parish's prayers absolutely destroy the liturgy. Is the liturgy themselves, the parishes themselves become vulnerable. They get fragmented into quote trees. You've got people at each other's throat. You've got community division, all achieved by the adversary by attacking the liturgy and what you think needs to be in it, what I think needs to be in it, instead of following the liturgical norms.
Got it. Kyle, and this question that was asked by this person, he was asking Father Edward McNamara from Rome on this question about, you know, at confirmation when the priest is asking everybody in the congregation to outstretch the right arm towards the persons being confirmed, saying the prayer of confirmation, Father answers this way, and it's I know we're going to agree with this. He says, thus, in the case of the sacrament of confirmation, it is inappropriate for the entire assembly to either extend their hands or to say the prayer, as this gesture would symbolically indicate the possession of a spiritual power which they do not possess, as it requires a sacrament of orders. It might have been introduced as a nice way of having everybody involved without having much thought given to the consequence, for the meaning that it's described despoils them of the wealth of meaning. So this priest gave in body. So this priest gave a strong answer, a very solid answer. And Kyle, here's what I would tell people also, just go ahead and correct me if I'm wrong. I told people, I said, look, here's the difference. When you ask a fellow lay Catholic to lay hands on you, let's say at a charismatic event, that lay Catholic, let's just be honest, his hands aren't consecrated. His hands aren't holy. I said, my hands aren't holy. My hands are full of sin. A Catholic priest's hands are consecrated. That's why in the Middle Ages, Muslims, when they would catch a Catholic priest and they found out he was a priest, they would cut off his tongue and they would cut off his hands and make him a prisoner, because Islam knew that his mouth had power to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, and so did his hands. And so my point is, Kyle, is that a fair statement when I tell a fellow Catholic, look at, I can't, my hands aren't holy, your forehead, my hands aren't holy, they're not consecrated. A priest's hands are. I can pray for you, but I don't need to put my hands on you. There's no need for me to touch you. Is that, would that answer be kosher or Catholic kosher?
I like the juxtaposition of terms, but yes, and in both accounts, because essentially this discipline comes from Judaism. And the idea, the understanding that Catholicism is Judaism, if you realize and you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, our liturgy is built on their liturgy, our practice is built on their practices, our law built on their law. And so it's a continuation and a fulfillment of Messianic prophecy, and those of us Gentiles who are incorporated through the adoption of baptism rather than the covenant of blood. We don't speak this language. We have to speak this language. So where does the authority? Jesse, I like you. We're friends, but don't want you touch. This behavior is inappropriate. And so bottom line is we are way too familiar with each other. And the author is exactly right. He brings up the point that this diminishes the sacred. It diminishes our sense of the sacred. And there is a vulgarity that comes up. There's a commonness that comes up. There's a diminution of character and individual value, for that matter, that comes up. And so we are operating in emotion rather than intellect and rather than in will. And so, yeah, the imposition of hands has a tremendous connotation that is reserved to the priest, and it is reserved to a father, a biological father, a leader of a community that is ecclesially recognized. But these things are very narrow applications. Specifically, the priestly postures and the idea that someone, that the idea that the really nice lady who's the Eucharistic minister can place her hands on somebody and confer a blessing is blasphemous. Bottom line, the demon sees it and he will wreak havoc on her family. Just watch it happen.
Eddie?
Yeah, I'm here. I'm sorry. It was muted. One of the things I wanted to clarify, kind of defrag this thing, is I'm seeing the chat, and I think right now there's a confusion between imprecatory and deprecatory prayers, and we have to make the distinction between that and authority. So why don't we summarize that, Jess? Imprecatory prayers are me commanding the demons to leave because I have authority. That would only work for somebody like myself in my home with my children. Is that correct?
Kyle.
That's absolutely spot on, Eddie. Even if it's done in the name of Jesus Christ, if you do not have the authority, now the demon may respond. And so the Protestant will point out that they can drive out demons. Yeah, you can. And in the same as the scripture passage regarding the sons of Sceva, you can drive him out. And when you drive him out, you're going to pay the price. He will beat you and send you off naked, just like in the scriptures. And so this is what happens. This is my job, is to develop structures and methodologies whereby the practitioners tell you that the first thing you do when you lay down your armor by assuming authority that's not yours, you are alone on the battlefield. You have no institution behind you. You have no authority behind you. And the demon will take you to the woodshed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And are those prayers. I hear the music. We'll wait until we come back from break. And we'll
Kyle, define it when we come back. Imprecatory and deprecatory. Define it for the audience.
And then we have to make a distinction too between that and the imposition of hands. So we have to make a little distinction. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus 911 will be right back. Don't go away.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spirit Every Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist, and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
This is Terry Barber. I want to invite you to take advantage of having your funeral or your loved one's funeral at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina. It's a 115-year-old church. Beautiful chapel. And all you got to do is call me at 661-972-7872, and I'll personally make the arrangements with your mortuary to have your funeral or your loved one's funeral here at Sacred Heart Chapel. You won't regret it. 661-972-7872. God love you.
Oh.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, we're back. We're back. Three-man car today. Kyle Clement, Libra Cristo is with us. Jess, we were talking before the break about kind of clarifying it. So instead of me doing a half job, why don't we have Kyle do that? So what I would like to do, Kyle, if we can, just to address some of the things going on in the chat, is imprecatory prayers, deprecatory prayers, and then we have to make a distinction and get into the imposition of hands, which is with some of the people listening.
Let me note here from the Liber Christo Institute. An imprecatory prayer is one in which I petition Jesus or Our Lady to drive the demons out. If I have authority, I can pray an imprecatory prayer. If I don't, then I should pray a deprecatory prayer. Right, Kyle? That's exactly what you said.
Spot on. I would say the exact same thing again, because that definition comes. It's not my crafting. It's a bunch of us working together. But ultimately, Father Ripperger vets that response. And that's why it's in that declarative statement. And so that's as succinct as I can define the difference.
Now, Kyle, one of the quick questions that I would like to address is there's a wife that has a question about praying an imprecatory prayer and laying hands on her husband. I think I know the answer, but why don't you guys address that?
Okay, let me jump in, then Kyle can correct or amend what I'm saying. Kyle, I think you and Dan did a seminar for Presentation Ministries, and these are good guys that have the church's, you know, they have the church in their heart and they want to do the right thing. And I think you and Dan taught them that instead of them laying hands on people, which is their general practice, they should cover themselves. If they're going to put something on somebody, if they want to do intercessory prayer, deprecatory prayer, they should get a sacramental. So the sacramental is touching the other person. And I think you and Dan have recommended that you touch the sacramental, say a blessed crucifix, to the person's shoulder that you're praying a deprecatory prayer for, or to the person's neck that you're praying a deprecatory prayer for. And that way you're covered, because now the sacramental is touching the person. The sacramental is blessed, and it's not your hands touching the person. Is that pretty much the way it goes, the protocol?
That is, and that's correctly stated, but to Eddie's inquiry, it involved the marital bond. And so with regard to marriage, you do have authority. You're covered in that over your spouse. And there's three reasons. There's three reasons that you have that. Number one is the natural law. You have rights over the corpus or the body of your spouse. Number two is through the ecclesial construct, the sacrament of matrimony, you are one flesh. You are a one flesh union. So essentially, your spouse is not only an extension, but better said, an incorporation of your flesh. You essentially, from a spiritual standpoint, cease to exist individually outside the marriage. You should, and that's the way the demon sees us. That's the way we should see ourselves, is that I can make no decisions over my body independent of the construct of marriage. He himself, that his body is not his own for sacrifice, and it belongs to the church. It belongs to the, my body belongs to the marriage, not necessarily to my wife, but to the marriage. from an ownership standpoint, from an authority standpoint, she may pray over me with that effect and with that authority, and she may impose hands and use an imprecatory prayer. However, third consideration is without my her desire for a change in my behavior cannot be the motivating reason for the pervading reason for the prayer. The desire always has to be for the salvation of souls. And I think this is key to what we're saying, and Jesse's saying to kind of put a bow around this, is that more often than not, the imprecatory prayer is being used to drive out a demon, to stop suffering, to stop physical affliction. This is a misuse of the prayer. This is a misuse of the relationship, because what it amounts to is healing is reconciliation with God the Father. Liber Christo definition, Catholic definition. But if your emphasis is to stop the physical suffering rather than address the salvation of the soul, then you're twisted. Then the intent is twisted. And so out of a panic or out of a sense of peril, we pray these imprecatory prayers. We lay on hands to try to bring some comfort. And this operates against the economy of salvation. It is to give purpose to what's happening. It is to reconcile the afflicted soul to God the Father through the sacraments. And so when's the last time a wife laid her hands on the husband at his request and says, Lord, I pray he have the strength to go to confession and confess this, rather than her saying, I wish he would stop looking at pornography. Do you see the difference? That's the difference.
Absolutely. I mean, and that makes all the difference here. And so essentially, Kyle, are we saying that these prayers, especially the three that Kyle just gave us, this is in the context of spiritual warfare in the marital context, right? In the understanding of a marriage, is that correct?
It is correct.
Okay.
The thing is, she's not going to find herself needing to lay hands, and he's not going to find himself needing to lay hands if they're kneeling and praying the rosary together at the altar of their marriage, which is their bed. If they will kneel at the altar of their marriage, which is their bed, and pray the rosary together, you don't have this problem.
Yep, I agree. Perfect. Yes, I get that.
Here's another question in this article that I send you guys. And Jimmy Akin from Catholic Answers it. And again, he attributes a lot of this comes from the Pentecostal movement. The question is, what can you tell me about the idea of laying on of hands? Is it biblical? Can Catholic lay people do it to other lay people? What does it mean? Is it Catholic in tradition, or does it come from more from a Pentecostal or evangelical type tradition? Okay. So Jimmy Akin answers, the laying on of hands is a sign used in a number of the sacraments, most particularly in ordination. It has been used in this manner since the first century and signifies the invoking of God's blessings on the person on whom hands are laid. Catholic lay people cannot administer any of the sacraments that involve the laying on of hands. Therefore, they cannot do it sacramentally. Some Catholics do lay hands on others while praying for healing, though this is not a sacrament and must not be confused with one. Then he says, the latter practice has been especially popularized through the Pentecostal movement. So Jimmy Akin basically said what I said right at the beginning. It seems to me, Kyle, as of the Pentecostals have more influence on Catholics, has more influence on Catholics regarding this practice.
That may be the Jim quote. I think we think we look at what has more influence on us, our faith or our culture? What has more influence on us, our faith or our spouse? What has more influence on us, our faith or the desire to be well liked, to be nice? What has the real effect on us? We must be Catholic first. And I think first and foremost, we must be Catholic. Everything else flows from that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. If we lose that focus, then we're not going to succeed in the primary goal, which is to attain eternal life and the fruits of salvation on this earth. That's, I think that's the long answer, but it's also the short answer. What are the things that affect us, and how do they affect us?
Kyle, there's a verse in Scripture.
Just hold on. Before we go, we've got a call. We got a call from somebody on a live chat, so it has a question. So let's take that very quickly if we can. Hi, Kay. Kay from YouTube, are you on? Hello?
Yes.
Hi. You're on with Eddie, Jesse, and Kyle. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. So my question is, I pray to... Can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
Thank you. Deprecatory prayers.
Right.
From Father Ripperger's book.
Okay.
So your question is?
Turn your radio down, okay, if you can, in the background so you don't hear the echo, and continue with your question, please.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Okay, so I'm praying deprecatory prayers from Father Ripperger's deliverance book.
Yes.
And I heard Kyle say on some past shows that he discourages that if they are not, let's say, going to Mass or, living a sacramental life. So why can't I pray those, even if they're not doing that, if I follow up those prayers with also praying and asking the Lord to encourage them, inspire them to go to Mass, embrace the sacraments? These are fallen away Catholics that I'm praying for as well.
Kyle?
Okay. If you don't mind, Kay, clarify the context in which you understood me to discourage your praying of these prayers.
Well, the fact is, if this, let's say they're living in mortal sin, and it's almost like you're spinning, you made it sound like you're spinning your wheels. It's kind of a waste of time if they're still living in mortal sin and they're, let's say, not going to confession, not, living the sacramental life, then it's useless to pray those. That's what I gathered.
Okay. Kyle, hold on. We're going to respond to that question as soon as we get back from break.
And stay on the line, Kay.
And stay on the line, Kay, so we can ask any follow-up if we have to. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus 911. Stay with
Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is Jesse Romero. Join me on a pilgrimage of faith and discovery to Poland for the 100th year anniversary of the birth of St. John Paul II in May of 2020. Together we'll experience the faith, beauty, and culture of Poland and become imbibed with the spirit of John Paul II. We'll visit the town of Wadowice, where John Paul was born, and the city of Krakow, where he was ordained and later became bishop. We'll also travel to Jasna Góra and visit Our Lady of Częstochowa, and we'll have a chance to venerate the original image of the Merciful Jesus at St. Faustina's Convent and the city that St. Maximilian Kolbe built for the Immaculata. Finally, we'll pay a visit to Auschwitz, where St. Maximilian Kolbe was martyred. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to worship and discover your own faith at places where St. John Paul II grew in his own love for our Lord. For more information or how to join this pilgrimage, visit my website at jesseromero.com.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Okay, Jesus 911, we're back. Kyle Clement just got a question from a caller. Caller's Kay. Kyle, why don't you go ahead and respond?
Eddie, I think I'm the one that said that. I don't think it was Kyle that said that you shouldn't be praying for somebody in mortal sin. I think I'm going to take responsibility. I'm the one that says that, and I say that constantly. And I say 1 John chapter 5 in the Bible, it says, if anyone sees his brothers pray to God and he will give him life, sin is only for those men. There is such a sin. There is such a thing sin. There is such a thing as deadly sin, about which I do not say that you should pray. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not deadly. I quote that all the time. The point that I'm making is that if somebody steeped in mortal sin, you can pray for the grace of a conversion, that God gives them the grace for them to repent and have a metanoia, but ultimately it's their free will that has to kick in. Our prayers are not a magic bullet. It's not superstition. We're praying for them to have the grace to have a repentance and metanoia. And that's based on 1 John 5:16. Kyle, you want to jump in?
I think it's very succinctly said, but Kay brings up a great point. And so I want to look at it from three different perspectives. Jesse's answer is exactly right. And the discouragement is, or the observation is, when you are praying those prayers, you can't realistically expect effect. You can't change their will, free or otherwise. You're not going to be able to change their will. That's something they have to do. So what you're praying for is a prick of conscience. You're praying for an awakening. You're praying for, and I think that the exact, another example is, when the prodigal son is in the pig pen, it says, and he came to his senses. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for them to come to their senses. And often that only happens through a very traumatic event, hitting rock bottom, whatever that may be. But providentially, God is aware of this soul. We know two things with regard to this. With regard to Saint Monica and Augustine, I will make this observation. We do not know if St. Monica's prayers made Augustine a saint. What we know is they made her a saint. And so work on your own salvation, your own merit of prayer through pious devotion, not out of worry, not out of fear, but out of pious devotion that God's holy will be done and that you be in the center of that with regard to this person. If they come cycling by every once in a while, toll the truth, T-O-L-L, not out of a sense of panic or out of a sense of frantic response and not out of a sense to change their behavior. You want to change their heart. That's what Jesse's talking about, is God says in the Psalms, don't rend your garments, rend your hearts, circumcise your hearts, do the things interiorly. And so it's that interior movement that you're looking at. If they're falling away Catholics, I'll give you three methodologies that are really, they're time-tested and they work extremely well. And first, three methodologies to be used in concert. First one, refuse to see this person in any image. The stock image of this person needs to be the last time they were right with God through the sacraments. That may be a first communion picture. It may be a confirmation picture. It may be a picture of them at their baptism. But that has to become, in your mind, the stock image that you project into the cosmos whenever you think of or pray for this person. Don't see them as the tattooed, substance-abusing, disheveled piece of human wreckage that they are currently. See them when they were in right relationship with God through the sacraments. Number two, pray that whatever that sacramental level of initiation into the church, baptism, first communion, confirmation, whatever it was, that they desire that relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son, just that the desire in them grow because they were once reconciled with God. So just that very simple prayer, that that desire grow. And then the third one is, when you pray the prayer, you got to give it to God. You can't pick it back up. You cannot worry. Worry negates prayer. St. Padre Pio, pray and don't worry. It's not a catchy calypso tune. It's just a very real admonition that you can't do both of these activities because they're counterproductive. Prayer involves the absolute trust in God that whatever is happening to, with, and in this individual, God's got this. God's got this. And so allow that to work and allow it to work in him. To go straight to binding prayers and praying those is presumptuous. It opens us up to disappointment. It opens us up to feelings of futility and despair because we're not seeing what we want to see in response to the prayers. Kay, I hope that helps. And I'm not, if there's anything I've said just now or Jesse said that's not clear, let's work this, through this.
That's awesome. That's perfect. I love what you said, both of you.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay.
Bye-bye. Okay.
Call anytime.
I will. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Kyle, let me ask you a question. Here's one. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. This will probably take another show in itself. St. Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, obviously, we know the context. St. Paul's an apostle. Timothy's a presbyter, a bishop. Some commentaries will say he's probably saying, you know what? Don't be bringing in people that you know that are unrepentant sinners into the clergy. And so St. Paul is saying, don't be too hasty to get unrepentant sinners or heretics or schismatics and bring them into the office of clergy. But also, I think on a spiritual level, that could also apply to any single one of us. The laying on of hands is something it's a sacred gesture. And you don't know, for example, going to an island and having some indigenous Indian lay hands on your head. And we've seen Catholic clergy do that, priests, bishops. I think that would be a dangerous thing based on 1 Timothy 5:22, because again, it says, do not share in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. We have no idea who they are, what they're praying, and also what they can transfer, what kind of spiritual baggage they have, and there can be some transference. Can you talk about that?
You're exactly right, Jesse. It is a whole show. First and foremost, we have remember, again, I'll take you back to how you started these comments, and I'd like to do a show on this. But the letters to Timothy, understand this is bishop to bishop, apostle to bishop. This is a hierarchical exchange on how to govern clergy and laity and others, and you're precisely right. These letters are ignored. They are ignored by the church. They are ignored by the laity. And they're ignored by the hierarchy of the church. There's very clear instruction on who is a deacon candidate. His family has to be in order. All these things have to be in order. I'll guarantee if we were paying attention to that, the permanent diaconate would be decimated because we're not following. We're just simply not. These poor guys, I love these guys. They've got all the zeal in the world. But we ordain them, meaning we put them in a uniform and we send them out on the battlefield, and they got no clue how to fight. They got no clue how to be on the battlefield. Their theology and formation is lacking, and their family structure is a wreck. Their primary vocation often is a wreck and will not withstand the rigors of the diaconate. That I lay firmly at the foot of the clergy, at the hierarchy, at those who are ordaining. Ordaining does not cure defects. It simply does not address defects in character, morals, or theology. It simply makes them ordained. there are dioceses around this country who do it right, and there are dioceses around this country who don't. Why am I so adamant about it? We have case after case after case of obsessed and possessed deacons. And so this is something we owe it to these guys to not only educate them, but to form them in such a way as they can engage in this ministry without destroying themselves and their primary vocation, which is the marriage. That's just one of the topics in Timothy, but you're exactly right. The admonition is don't be too quick, because once you lay hands, once you do that, there's no going back. Once you lay hands on a man and ordain him, there's no going back. Once we kneel at the altar side by side with our spouses and pledge our fidelity, there's no going back. There is not. There is an ontological change in the priest and in the laity in these two sacraments, and we are conformed to Jesus Christ through our vocation. We don't talk about that enough.
Kyle, is there such thing as demonic transference? Is that something possible? Say you go to some church service and they're come over here, we're gonna lay hands on you. Some witch gets in line and some witch starts laying hands on Catholics, kind of sneaks into the charismatic service. Is there such a thing in Catholicism as demonic transference?
Absolutely, there is, Jesse, and it works. You know, it's a counterfeit of blessing. It's a counterfeit of the way the Holy Spirit works among sanctified people, and it doesn't require the laying on of hands. But there is diabolical transference. More to the point, the woman who is separated from her husband and has a sense of rebellion or has a particular problem with authority, if she's in that prayer session and she's praying over people, if she's acting as a priestess, then you're wide open for diabolical transference. And if you will behave differently, you'll see the world differently. The way the transference works is when we join community, confraternity, we're wanting to be joined to these people. We're wanting to conspire, breathe prayers, move toward God. But if we're doing that in a sense of rebellion or apostasy, then we pick up those attributes. This is St. Pope Leo the Great saying holy and unholy alliances are determined by the people with whom we associate. So if I go to the charismatic prayer group who's meeting clandestinely because Father won't let them meet in the basement, then they're meeting somewhere else. And there is this animosity toward clergy. There's an animosity toward traditionalists. There's an animosity toward this or that. If their house is not in order, I'm subject to it.
Thank you, Kyle. Thank you for that, Jess. Ladies and gentlemen, you just heard an episode of Jesus 911 that you don't get anywhere else. That's why you listen to Jesus 911. That's why you listen to Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Thanks again for being with us, Kyle. Jess, we'll talk to you tomorrow. Ladies and gentlemen, stand by for Gary Machuda, the sensei. He's in the dojo today. So thank you again for being with us. Remember, quis and God bless you.
Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio. sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.